Our reading this evening is found in 1 Corinthians and chapter number 10. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Now last week we got through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. And I'm very sorry we have to omit chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. You have to study those for yourselves. But seeing I have only another week with you, and these chapters are very, very important, my exercise is to look at chapter 10 and 11 and 12, or as far as we can get through these lovely chapters. Now, the other nights we have been racing through a chapter each night, but we're not going to do that this time. We're going to take our time. And we may spend two nights at each chapter, maybe longer, maybe shorter. We'll just go as the Lord leads. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and that all eat the same spiritual meat, and that all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples for the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that he may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice the idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles suffer are sacrificed, they sacrifice the devil and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord or the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Well, that will suffice for reading, and of course the Lord blesses his own precious word. Now, I think on our opening night, I made this remark, that the Corinthians had written a letter to the Apostle Paul and they had asked certain questions. There were six of those questions altogether. And one of the questions that they asked was this, now concerning or touching meat offered unto idols. In other words, this was a big problem at Corinth. It was a problem because they were idolaters before they were saved. And then after they get saved, of course, we find that they meet certain difficulties that they don't know how to handle. One of the difficulties is this, was things that are offered unto idols. If you're going to be a meat eater at all in Corinth, well then, you're going to eat things that have been offered to idols. For all meat was dedicated to idols before it even went into the market. And therefore, you just simply could not avoid it. Under any condition, you couldn't avoid it. Now there was a whole lot of Corinthians there, and they were knowledgeable men, strong brother, knowledgeable men. And they had got quite an understanding of things, And they said on reasons like this, now an idol is nothing in the world. The idol, you know, it's just a piece of wood, or a piece of stone as the case may be. And you know, it has eyes and it cannot see, like we have in the Old Testament in Isaiah. It has ears and it cannot hear, and it cannot move about, and therefore the idol doesn't really exist. Now the idol exists all right, but the deities that they're supposed to represent, they don't really exist. There's no such a thing as the moon god, and there's no such a thing as the sun god, and so on. These idols do not exist. Therefore, you know, eating meat that's offered onto idols, it doesn't make the slightest difference to it. They would say, you know, there's the same amount of calories in it, the same amount of protein. There's no difference whatsoever. Just one is the same as the other. And then, of course, you can see that there was others, and they felt differently about it altogether. These weak brethren, as they refer to them in chapter 8, they say, oh no, I couldn't eat that meat. I have got a conscience about this. I did this before I was saved, and I wouldn't like to do it. I just don't feel free to do it, or to have anything to do with the idol temple. Now this, of course, made a division. Instead of these older, weaker, or stronger brethren helping their weaker brethren, they began to look down on them and say, weaklings, that's what they are. They have no knowledge. They have no understanding. They're only dead, and they began to look down on them like this. And instead of these more knowledgeable brethren, more observant, instead of having compassion on these weaker brethren, they despise them. But then something else has happened at Corinth. You can see that they say to themselves, nah, we can eat this meat in our own hearts. We have no qualms whatsoever about going down to the market and buying some meat, even though it has been dedicated to an idol, and eating it in our own hearts. We don't think anything of that. Meat is meat. And not only that, but we will eat it in anybody else's house as well. If anyone asks us along to the house and they put meat in front of us, we will eat it and we will ask no questions, none at all. As a matter of fact, they say, we would even go as far as to go into an idol's temple and sit down in an idol's temple and eat meat in an idol's temple. Because, you see, the deities don't exist, and therefore the temple is meaningless. You might as well just sit in the street or sit in the temple. There's no difference in it. And that's the way they look. Now, this became quite a problem. This became, shall we say, a diverse idea amongst them, and so therefore they thought they would ask a little advice of the Apostle Paul. And so they say in chapter 8 and verse number 1, as the Apostle Paul is dealing with this, now the touching things offered unto idols. And then he starts to talk about these knowledgeable brethren. Now he deals with this subject right through the whole of chapter 8, and the whole of chapter 9, and the whole of chapter 10. It is so important that he devotes these three tremendous chapters to them. Therefore, we cannot divorce any of these chapters one from the other. You cannot isolate them. They all go together. And whenever we consider them, the Apostle Paul has this in mind. Whenever he comes to the end of chapter 10, he says, yes, in a certain way, I will agree with those strong brethren. I will agree with them that an idol is just a piece of wood. And I will agree with them in a certain measure that the deities don't exist. But while the deities don't exist, he reminds them in chapter 10 that the devil does. And that the devil really exists, and he's very, very real. And that all this idolatry set up has been set up by the devil himself. To take away the hearts of people. And to take away their affections from the living God. Idolatry was started by the devil. And another thing he said, therefore, I will agree with them up to a certain point. And he says, I would agree with them that they can eat meat in their own house as long as nobody objects. And they can eat meat in someone else's house as long as nobody objects. And if any of the weaker brethren are there and they're offended, he says at the end of chapter 10, I will not eat. If it makes my brother to offend, I will not eat meat while the earth stands. That's right up to this present day. But then there's another thing. Right running through this whole section, chapter 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul is saying, as it were, It's not the serious business about eating meat. That is not the serious thing. Whether you eat it at house, in your own house, or someone else's house, the serious thing is going into the idol's temple. That is the serious point. And he says, no child of God should go into an idol's temple. No child of God should be found in a place like that. And the Apostle Paul builds up a tremendous argument here that runs through the whole of chapter 8 and 9 and 10. Not so much concerned with the meats, but rather we should never, never be seen in an idol's temple. Could I say at this point that there's many, many places that Christians ought not to be seen? Could I say that there's many, many places where a Christian should not go and ought not to go? It certainly is not pleasing to God, nor will it help you, nor will it help anybody else. You can say there's no harm in it. Well, we can say these other men were saying that very thing about the idol's temple. So the Apostle Paul is pointing out, now if you go into the idol's temple, let me give you a threefold argument against it. The Apostle Paul believes in taking more than one arrow to his bow. He will always take two or three or more. Here he takes three arrows to his bow. And he says, let me give you three good reasons why you should never go into the idol's temple. The first argument is dealt with in chapter 8. I haven't the time to deal with it in these meetings. I would have liked to, but we have to go on. But anyway, the argument in chapter 8 is this. Do you see that weak brother? If he is going along and passing by the idol's temple and happens to look in and see you, who have knowledge, sit in an idol's temple, he will be emboldened to do the same thing. And he will say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. And if the brother who's ministering the word and the brother who's teaching in the Bible reading can go into this idol's temple, well, then I can go into it. And therefore the young man, or he may be an older man, but a young believer, he will go into the idol's temple saying, I'm all right. For after all, others are doing it in the assembly. Others are doing it. And then, of course, once he gets in there, he smells the incense. The old life comes back to him. And he sees the idols, and suspicion enters into his heart and into his mind. And then he finds his heart going out to that idol, going out to it. And he makes shipwreck. And here's the weak brother wounded. And that wound, that word wound, is a very severe word. It means to lift your hand and to smite him down to the ground. That's what it means. And the weak brother is wounded in chapter 8. And therefore he leaves that temple and he doesn't know whether he's saved or not. He doesn't feel like going to the breaking of bread on the Lord's day. He doesn't know whether he ought to go or not. He's afraid to talk to anyone about his soul because he doesn't know where he stands. He can't pray anymore. He can't enjoy his Bible. This young man has been stumbled by older believers who ought to know better. You see, we must remember that old believers, older ones, now what I mean by older ones is those that are longer in the road. They are an example to young believers. And young believers will do what older believers do. They will indeed. They will follow you in right paths, but they'll also follow you down. They haven't got enough understanding, you see, to discern at this early stage. They're not well enough established, as it were, to discern. So what happens is, of course, they follow you. And so here the first argument that the Apostle Paul brings up, that you should not go into the idol's temple, is that you obviously do not love your weak brother. How you say he's only a weak brother? Let me tell you one little point about that weak brother, says Paul. He's the weak brother for whom Christ died. In other words, the Lord Jesus thought enough of him to die for him. Could you not think more of him? Could you not appreciate him better? Could you not love him? For obviously God loves him. Obviously the Lord Jesus loves him and was willing to die for him. And here you are smiting into the ground that very brother that the Lord Jesus loves and dies for. That's why he says at the very beginning of this argument here, he says, now, knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. There's a difference between a thing being puffed up and a thing built up. You can blow up a balloon, you know, and it's filled with nothing. Put a pin in it and it's a big bang and it's gone. But if you stick a pin into a building, you can stick a million pins into it, it'll not burst. It's solid, you see. There's a foundation there. Ali says, we don't want to build up things that are easily burst and easily give way. We want to build stability into the Lord's people. We want to strengthen them. And the way to do it is to love them and not do anything that will cause them to stumble. That's his first argument. That would be enough, could we say. But Paul doesn't stop there. He now comes to chapter 9. And the whole of chapter 9 is this, that the apostle Paul practices what he preaches. He himself has the right to do a whole lot of things. He has a right to lead about a wife. He has a right to forbear working. He has a right to do a whole lot of things, but he doesn't do these things lest he should make weak believers stumble. And the whole of that chapter, chapter 9, is a chapter of self-denial. I know the Salvation Army used that word, but nevertheless, it is in this passage. Where the apostle Paul denied himself many legitimate things and rightful things that it was lawful in the eyes of God for him to do, but he would not do these things lest he hinder young believers. He had always young believers in mind. And that's a good point, you know, to test ourselves. What I'm doing, you know, is it helping my brethren? And so whenever we're going to go any place from now on, let us ask ourselves, is this helping young brethren? Is it going to build them up in the most holy faith? What effect is it having on others? What effect on others? And that is very, very important. No man liveth unto himself, Romans chapter 14. Now I know that that is we affect our Lord, but we affect others as well. And every one of us affect one another. We do. We affect one another, either in a good sense or in a bad sense. That was his first argument. Now we come to chapter 10, where we have read this evening. And his second argument is from verse number 1 to verse number 14. And this time it is not the weak brother, it is yourself this time. It is yourself. You think you're strong. Let me tell you about Israel. Israel thought they were strong too. But they were found in the wilderness where they ought not to have been. They should have been in the promised land. They should have entered in at Kadesh Barnea, but they didn't. And therefore, you see, they were found in the wilderness. I know that God is a pattern in the wilderness, but the people were responsible because they didn't enter in. And therefore, they were found in a place where they ought not to have been. And they were overconfident, just like you, strong brethren. Overconfident. And you know what happened to them? They fell in the wilderness. They did indeed. And he says, therefore, after going out over all this wonderful idea of the wilderness, he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. This is often taken out of context. This has got to do with the strong man going into the temple and say, I can resist idolatry. I'm well enough established to resist all the uncleanness that's in this place and all the temptation. I can stand it. I can stand it, says Paul. You cannot stand against it. You cannot, and you will fall as sure as anything. So not only are you endangering your brother, but you're endangering yourself. What I would call over there in chapter 8 is the rule of love. But what I call here is the rule of fear. Fear for yourself, lest you fall, or lest the discipline of God come down upon you, as in this passage here. And so therefore the apostle Paul has had a twofold argument. First of all, you don't go into that idol's temple, either to eat meat or not to eat meat, or for any other reason. Number one, because it stumbles your weak brother. And number two, because you're putting yourself exposed to everything that the devil has to throw against you. You're just as it were standing, saying to the powers of darkness, here I am, smite me, knock me down. That's what you're doing. Putting yourself in a place, shall we say, where you ought not to be. The devil's stronghold, where the devil reigns, where the devil is full control. Putting yourself in there and subjecting yourself, you will fall as sure as anything. That's his second argument. And he ends that little argument by pointing out, wherefore, my dearly beloved, Flee from idolatry. Verse number 14. Flee from that idol's temple. Then he brings up a third argument. And it takes a little bit of wisdom to see this one. That's why he says, I speak to wise men, judge you what I say. Now he brings in what we call the Lord's table. Now we'll talk more about this whenever we come to it, but this is the Lord's table. And he says, let me tell you something about the Lord's table. Let me tell you that whenever you sit down at that table, it is a fellowship. It is a fellowship with the living God. That's why the cup comes first. And it is a fellowship with one another. We being many are one bread. And he uses the word fellowship and the word partaking and the word communion so many times in this section. Five different references to the same idea. Partaking together, fellowship together, enjoying together. In other words, he says, whenever you sit down at a table with believers and partake of that bread, you're one with them. You're one with them. Remember that, he said. And whenever you sit down and take that cup in your hand, you're professing that you're in full fellowship with the living God through the blood of Christ. And maybe you take that bread in your hand, you're professing that you're one with everyone around this table. They would say amen to that. We all agree to that. Well, he says, carry it through whenever you go into an idol's temple. And sit down with idolaters. And sit at the idol's table. And take the cup of demons in your hand. You are one with the powers of darkness. You can't do both. Morally, you can't do both. If you sit at the Lord's table, you say, I'm on the Lord's side. If you sit at the table of idolaters, you're saying, I'm on the devil's side. How can you be on the Lord's side and be on the devil's side at one and the same time? You cannot serve two masters, either one or the other. Therefore, morally, as Paul points out here, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You just simply cannot do it, because doctrine will not allow you. And this is his whole argument. And after having dealt with it, in this way, he then applies his whole argument from verse number 22 right down to the end of the chapter. So first of all, we have the rule of love. Love towards my brother would forbid me to go into that idol's temple. That's in chapter 8 into chapter 9. Then we've got the rule of fear. I should fear for myself. It's not doing me any good. I'm putting myself in a very dangerous position in going into that idol's temple. That's the first 14 verses of chapter 10. Aye, now we have the rule of fellowship. It's contrary to the fellowship to which I belong, on which I profess. It is contrary to it. I cannot partake of two fellowships. The table separates me from every other table. Now there's the whole thing. That is just giving you an outline of the three chapters on how they go together. On how that the main argument is not so much eating bread or eating meat or not eating meat. It is the thing. It is going into the idol's temple. Paul says, yes, I'll allow you to eat meat in someone else's house. I'll allow you to eat meat in your own house. But I forbid you. I indeed challenge you not under any condition to eat meat or have anything to do with the idol's temple. Now those are the verses that we are going to look at. So therefore our chapter is divided into three very significant parts. First of all, verses 1 to 14, which has got to do with the man himself, the man who's going into the idol's temple. Then from verse 15 to verse number 21, where we have got this wonderful, the Lord's table brought up, right down to verse number 21, the fellowship. And he deals with that. And then we have a summing up of the whole business from verse number 22 to verse number 33, where he sums up the three chapters and brings them together. Now that is what we are going to look at. So I have referred to this section here as the rule of fear. The rule of fear. Fear what, you would say? Well, fear of the displeasure of God, verse number 5, with many of them God was not well pleased. I think that all of us should fear that. I think that there's not one of us but should fear lest we displease God. If you have the displeasure of God, you can rest assured, well, you're not in a very happy position. Ah, Enoch walked and pleased God. Enoch is that man that pleased God. And God was so happy and pleased with him that he translated him. But here's people displeasing God. The law of fear, I say, fear of God's displeasure. But more than that, the fear of falling in verse number 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The fear of falling. You're in danger this time of falling. Ah, there's some people, you know, and they walk very, very near the edge. And then they walk a little bit near the edge. And then they go a bit more near the edge. Know what happens? They fall over. They fall over. And anyone that tempts and plays with sin and plays with it in their heart and thinks that they can resist it, they are mistaken. They're going to fall. And I have seen it too many times. I have seen the strongest believers who were well established in the things of God. I have seen them fall to the wayside. And therefore we've got to be very, very careful. But you say, what about verse number 13? There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Well, we'll see that, the meaning of that, whenever we come down to it. Now, this first section, therefore, is the displeasure of God and the danger of falling, but also the discipline of God. And the discipline of God can be seen in this passage. Look what we have in verse number 5. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. How would you like to be overthrown? Then it says in verse number 8, and fell in one day 23,000. Didn't take them very long to fall. They fell in one day. You know, we see that it doesn't take very long for a person to fall, a Christian. Someone has said you could fill 40 years into your testimony and destroy it in 5 minutes. And destroy it for the rest of your life. You've got to be very careful. And there's also, shall we say, the word destroyed. There it is, of course, whenever we look at verse number 9. And were destroyed of serpents. And again, verse number 10. And were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to destroy us. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is there's discipline. And God can discipline us very, very sorely. You can see, for instance, that this is exactly what was happening at Corinth. Whenever we come to chapter 11, we're going to see to it, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. The displeasure of God and the discipline of God because of the way those people were behaving at the Lord's table. There's such a thing as bringing upon ourselves the discipline of God, his displeasure. That's what Paul is talking about. Now this section, well, it's only this section I'm interested in tonight, verses 1 to 14. This section is divided into three very distinct parts. First of all, we have privileges and blessings, verses 1 to 4. The people of Israel could boast, you see, the way these knowledgeable brethren could boast. Paul's saying, you know, you knowledgeable brethren boasting about your blessings and privileges, let me tell you, Israel could have done the very same. Then we see from verse number 5 to verse number 10, the danger of overconfidence. The danger of overconfidence. These men going into the temple saying, you know, I can resist everything. Thinking that they're stronger than they really are. They're going to find out that they're not strong at all. They're going to find out that they're very, very weak. So we have the danger of overconfidence in verse 5 to 10. And then Paul gives it his application from verse 11 to verse 14. And applies it then to those Corinthians. Now that's what we want to look at. Now let's look at these blessings from verses 1 to 4, where he takes them to the Old Testament and takes them to the wilderness. I have said before that there are certain wilderness books in our New Testament. John's Gospel is the wilderness gospel, runs right through it. There you read of Moses lifting up the serpent. It's the wilderness that he's dealing with. He starts with the wilderness and builds everything in. There's parts of the Revelation are wilderness sections. And 1 Corinthians, and especially this section here, is a wilderness section. And once we think of the wilderness, we think of experience. Now here is experience. And here's these people come out with all these blessings. First of all, he mentions the cloud. How that all our fathers were under the cloud. Now what would that cloud represent? Well, I'll tell you what that cloud represents. It speaks of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. The presence of God. And of course, whenever we look at it and see that, the Corinthians could boast the same. We're always boasting of that. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. We boast about that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't boast about it. But we should make sure that, along with our boast, as it were, our life is conditioned accordingly. One thing to boast about it, and act in a contrary way altogether. And whenever we think of God in the midst like this, God give them guidance by that cloud. He give them light. He give them protection. Oh, that cloud's very interesting to trace it up. How the cloud went from before them, behind them, to separate them and preserve them from the Egyptians. And how that give them light at night time. And how that it moved, you know, from place to place. When the cloud moved, they moved. That cloud was great. It is the presence of God in our midst, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the sea. Now they were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Ach, now, Paul, you're not taking baptism out of that, are you? Indeed I am, says Paul. That's exactly what I'm doing. Not only that, I'm teaching you the meaning of baptism. And I think, you know, we still, quite a number of us, haven't got to this point yet to understand the real meaning of our water baptism. What does Paul mean by this? Baptized into Moses is the way we should read it. Well, let me tell you. All during the time that the people of Israel were in Egypt, they were under the lordship of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was their master. Pharaoh was their lord, and he made them work very, very hard. I'm telling you. He's a picture of the devil. And he made them work very, very hard. Why? They had taskmasters over them. They worked them night and day. They afflicted them. They whipped them. They beat them. They made them work very, very hard for that master. Pharaoh is their master. But you know, there came a time whenever the Paschal lamb was slain and how the blood was on the doorpost. At last they're saved from Pharaoh. Oh, indeed they weren't. The blood never saved them from Pharaoh. It never did. The blood saved them from the wrath of God. The blood saved them from the death. It saved them from the destroying angel, but it never saved them from Pharaoh. It was the Red Sea that saved them from Pharaoh. And that's why the Red Sea is so important. The children of Israel come along. Here's Pharaoh now. Gathered up his strength. Gets his chariots. Coming down with the chains and shackles. To make the people prisoners again. And there they are, their heart faints within them. There they're standing on the bank of the Red Sea. What are we going to do? Chiding and murmuring against Moses. Why didn't you leave us in Egypt there and let us die there? And so on. But then something happened. I needn't go into all the story. The Red Sea just divided like that. A wall on either side. And the people of God went down into the water and through the water and up the other side. Says Paul, that was a baptism, you know. Into the water and out of the water. They went through the sea. They did indeed. They went through it. And then Pharaoh comes along and he tries to do the same thing. And then we know the story. Along comes the water and poor Pharaoh, there he is. Maybe he couldn't swim. I don't know. Maybe none of them could swim. But anyway, there they are. They're all drowned. And there's nothing but corpses upon the shores the next day. That was the end of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not their lord anymore. They have a new master now. They have a new lord. And that is Moses. So they were all baptized into the lordship of Moses. Into the lordship of Moses. That explains to me certain things whenever I come to the book of the Acts chapter 10. And I read concerning the apostle Peter that he took Cornelius and baptized him in the name of the Lord. And the way we should read that, he baptized him into the name of the Lord. And that explains that the apostle Paul agreed with him.
For Paul got those 12 disciples that were up there of John's disciples. And after that they believed and understood the word, here the Apostle Paul took the 12 of them in Acts chapter 19 and baptized them into the name of the Lord. Before that they were John's disciples, but they're not following John anymore. It's the Lord that they're going to follow. They're baptized into the name of the Lord, into the Lordship of Christ. Therefore, baptism is the symbol of Lordship. And if I'm not baptized, I am saying, Jesus is not my Lord. Oh, you say, He is my Lord. Well then, why don't you get baptized? For it is the outward symbol of Lordship. Well, you say, do we need symbols? Oh, we certainly do. You try and tell the Canadians that they don't need their flag anymore. Try and tell them that. Try and tell the United States that they don't need their stars and stripes anymore. Of course people need symbols. You will see symbols all the time. Here's a girl who comes into work at the weekend and says, do you know, I got married at the weekend. I had a lovely wedding. And they say, let me see your ring. Ring? I don't believe in rings. They say, she's not married at all, you know. She only thinks she's married, you know. She has no ring to prove it. She has no ring to prove it. Ah, the ring, you see, to the world and to everyone is a symbol that a union has taken place. Well, public water baptism is a symbol of the Lordship of Christ, that Jesus is my Lord. And if you had been Peter's convert, let me tell you, the Apostle Peter wouldn't have asked you to think about getting baptized. As soon as you would say, I get saved, he would take you by the scruff of the neck and he would baptize you. And if you say, but I don't want baptized, he would say, but isn't he your Lord? This same Jesus, I'm only after preaching it in Acts 2, this same Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Lord. And you refuse to acknowledge that. By washing away your past, symbolically, and now, joined to the Lord. And if you say, well, I'm still not going to do it, Peter would scratch his head and say to some of the other disciples, I don't think he really has it, you know. Imagine disobedient to his Lord. Talked about following Christ and he won't follow in stage number one, the very first one. And you know, whenever we were all baptized, maybe we didn't know it at the time. But I'm sure there's quite a number of you here baptized, and I'm baptized. Well, let me tell you, we maybe didn't know it at that night, but I was professing to this world, and to demons if they could watch me, and to angels, that Jesus who died on the cross was the Lord and Master of my life. And that is baptism. They all passed through the sea, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Then he goes on a little bit further and he says, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Well, what was that? That's the manna, of course. Well, you can see that manna is described twice. We needn't go into all the detail there. It's described first. It's described, first of all, by the people before they gathered it. Then it's described by the people after they gathered it. You look at chapter 16 of Exodus and you'll see I'm right. There is the people describing it. What is it? What is it? As it were, the language of people before they're saved. But after they gathered it, they said, you know, it's like wafers. It's like seed, life. Like honey, beautiful. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, the manna speaks of the person of Christ and our feasting upon Him. Our feasting upon Him. The Lord Jesus takes it in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. And he takes the greatest miracle of the Old Testament, which was the manna, and the greatest miracle of the New Testament, the feeding of the 5,000, and he puts them together. And then he brings in a different thought, feeding his flesh and drinking his blood, which is really not the breaking of bread, but continual daily feeding upon him. Now that's what our ministry ought to have. Our ministry should feed the people of God with the Word of God, and feed them and build them up in these things. And of course the Corinthians, they could say, oh, we've got plenty of teaching. We've had Paul, we've had Apollos, and we've had Peter. I never read that Peter went there, but maybe he did. But anyway, you can see that. They're saying, I'm of Peter, and so on. They've had the best of ministry. Cream of ministry. We don't need of nothing, as it were. Then he goes a little bit further and talks about the water. And they did all drink that same spiritual drink. That's the water that came out of the rock. A symbol of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. And you know, the Corinthians all know, they're that well versed, they come behind a new gift. And they know that the Spirit of God indwells them. And that their assembly is a temple of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in our midst. Isn't it lovely to boast that the Spirit of God is in us and with us? That's great to boast of that. And also that rock, that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song of Moses, that tremendous song that we have, you'll see that the theme of it is God is our rock. I don't think that the rock actually followed them. I think it's what God speaks of. The stability, the permanency of God's faithfulness and promises, how that they followed the people of God and protected them and preserved them until the purpose of God was fulfilled and he brought them into the promised land. Yet in spite of all these things, with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Which teaches us, shall we say, that these things cannot save us from falling if we put ourselves in a place that we ought not to be. They will certainly save us from falling if we follow the will of God and follow His mind, certainly. But if I step out of the place of God's will and go in my own direction, contrary to the leading of God and contrary to the Scripture and everything else, can I call on the Spirit of God? Can I talk about this spiritual meat? Can I talk about the power of my baptism saving me like we have in 1 Peter 3 or any of these things? In other words, blessings and privileges will not keep us from falling. Why, there's been brethren and sisters in the very best of assemblies. The very best of assemblies where they had the cream of teaching and where there was tremendous ministry and unity and everything else. And they fell, maybe morally, maybe doctrinally. Look very careful. It was going on in their heart long before the fall. The fall took place very, very suddenly, but it was working in their hearts. It was working in their hearts. They were walking near the edge, allowing things to come into their mind, allowing things to occupy their hearts that God never intended to be there. And could I say that in spite of all the ministry that they heard, and in spite of all the preaching and all in the meeting, they still went on with it. And at last they fell. And it became evident to all. Here the Apostle Paul takes it up. And here he uses verse number 6. Now these things were our examples. And verse number 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And in between those, we have these 5 Old Testament references. These 5 Old Testament references are very, very, very interesting for us. You can see that the first one's to do with lusting, Numbers chapter 11. There the people lusted. He says, now, let us not lust as they did. Now, what was it? It was God's food. They were rejecting God's food. They said, it's the manna. We're tired of this manna. We want something more exciting, you see. They're tired of God's food. And of course, whenever we come to Exodus chapter 32, it was God's laws this time. There, Moses was up getting the law of God, and they made their own laws. Down here, the people, they made the golden calf and sat down to eat and drink and to play. Then we have got the fornication, of course, in Numbers chapter 25, the sins of Baal-Peor. Where here it is, God's separation. They compromised with the world. Remember how Balaam sent, he couldn't curse the people. He wanted the money, but he couldn't curse them. So then he said, I'll tell you what you do, Balak, King Balak, I'll tell you what you do. You get all the pretty wee girls, all the ones that are nice and nice to look at, ones with nice figures, so on. And you send them in amongst all the young men of Israel. Send them in amongst all the young men of Israel. And that's the way you'll get them down. And of course, all the young men, they'll fall for the little girls. And the little girls, all they've got to do is say, your God's too narrow. Your God won't let you do this and won't let you do that. Our God allows us to do everything. And then the young men were attracted to this openness, this freedom, as it were, this so-called liberty. And they committed whoredoms. And of course, fornication and idolatry. And the judgment of God fell down upon them. And of course, there was thousands of them slain. This was God's separation. This time, that was the doctrine of Balaam, as it's called over there in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. It's referred to as the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam was compromise with the world. Compromise with the world. And then they tempted him. That was Numbers chapter 20. Whenever they said, you know, can God furnish a table in the wilderness, as it were? And God had to give them water out of the rock and so on. This was God's ways this time. And then they murmured against God's leadership over there in Numbers chapter 16. Here the murmuring is a reference to Numbers 16. Whenever Korah and Abiram and all the rest of them, how they came up and they murmured. The first one was against God's word. The second one was against God's laws. The third one, God's separation. The fourth one was God's ways, and then God's leadership. You know, we're doing that all the time, aren't we? You know, the assemblies are on that course just now. Believe it or not, that's the course of quite a few assemblies. They don't want the ministry of the word. They would rather have entertainment than God's food. They want the things of Egypt. They want the quails. They want the flesh. And of course, as for God's laws and God's principles, this is a modern day we're living in, you know. These principles did 100 years ago, but they're not doing modern society. And God's separation. Oh, you don't separate from the world now. You compromise. After all, these are enlightened days that we live in. And we've got to have a bit of come and go. We have money, you know, and we have social life, and we've got to enjoy it. And, of course, God's way, that God is a way of doing a thing, but we have our own way of doing it. That is the flesh, no doubt, in contrary to the Spirit. And then God's leaders, these old men that we have preaching and all, they're always at these assembly things. And sure, we have heard those from our children. It's time that they changed, as it were. And these overseers, trying to keep us boxed up, you know, like battery hens, as it were. It's all here today. All of it. We're in the very same pattern today with assemblies as there were in this section here. Now, there's a moral order here. Note that the Apostle Paul is not in chronological order. You can see, of course, that Numbers chapter 11 comes before Exodus 32. In my Bible, it does. And you can see that Numbers 25 comes before Numbers 20. And Numbers 20 comes before Numbers chapter 16. Or after Numbers 16. And see, in this way, that there's not a chronological order. He's actually out of the chronological order. If I'd have been doing, I would have done it chronologically. I would have started with Exodus 13 and then to Numbers 11. And then, of course, to Numbers 16 and Numbers 20 and Numbers 25. That's the way I would have done it, but Paul doesn't. The reason why is he has a moral order in it. And it just fits those boys that are going into the temple. It just fits them. Because, first of all, they lusted. Well, they were lusting for the temple. We want the meat, you know. We want the lovely, savory meat. And you know, it's better even in the temple. And you know, there's not only the meat in the temple, but you know, there's nice music there. Nice pop kind of music, you know. I hope none of the Christians are interested in pop music. And of course, as well as that, you can see, there's a bit of entertainment there, you know. Nice girls there and so on, you know. It was lusting. That was really what brought them into that temple. It was not their knowledge at all. It was the fact that in their heart they lusted for these things. That's what brought them in. And then, of course, once they do that, they will become subject to idolatry. They will become idolaters. They find that their heart cannot resist it. There just seems to be built into people to worship things. People today are still occupied with things more than people, even Christians. They can worship a house, they can worship a car, they can worship a business. Oh yes. You can see that it's the easiest thing then for these people to go into this temple, lusting, and then becoming idolaters. Then the next stage is, of course, along with idolatry, there goes fornication. That was part of the everyday life in the heathen temple. That's the third one. Then you see they have put themselves in a position that was not God's way. And they murmured against the truth, as it were. And then there's a few leaders in the assembly who are not too happy about them going into that place and say you shouldn't go there. And they murmur against them. They're not enlightened. They're old hat. You see, there's an order in it. An absolute order. Then the Apostle Paul turns around and he applies that to those believers. And could I say he applies it to you and to me in this meeting tonight? He applies it. He certainly does. Here we see that these people were indulging. How interesting, at the tail end of chapter 9, the Apostle Paul will not indulge. He beats his body black and blue and keeps it in subjection, bringing in all those metaphors, you see, of how he keeps himself down. This is a very attractive world in which we live. We've got to discipline ourselves. And if we don't discipline ourselves, the evil will break out, and then God will discipline us. And God disciplines us with greater measure than we would discipline ourselves. So then he turns around and he says, now, for our instruction, these things were there. For our instruction, for you and for me. Now he wasn't only speaking about the Corinthians. He says, upon us, upon whom the climax of the ages has come. Which means that the church was the most important thing to God. And everything that's written before has the church in mind. Has you and I in mind. And these things God allowed to happen and allowed to be written in Scripture to teach you and to teach me in our day and generation. What can we learn? Well, right at the very beginning, let me say this. Beware of being in a place that God never intended a Christian to be in. That's the first thing. There's young people today going to places where, I'm telling you, in my day, whenever I was a young man, they would have been excommunicated from the assembly for going to where they're going today. I don't know about here, but that's the way it's happening in Ireland and in other places as well. I think we've got to make sure that where I go, can I take the name of the Lord Jesus with me here? Can I take my Bible in there? Will the things of God be welcome in this place, in this community, this company? No, no. Well, then I'll not be there. That's the first thing. The second thing is beware of the unequal yoke, because that was indeed the compromise of Moab. That's what it was. And it comes in here with this fornication. The unequal yoke. I speak to young girls and so on. Far, far better to remain single all your life and serve the Lord than to have a marriage to an unsaved man. You say it'll work out. It works out about 1 in 1,000. The other 999 times it doesn't work out. I've seen it too often. And beware of discontentment with the things of God, like the people with the manna. Let us rather love God's food. If you're discontent with it, obviously you have no appetite for it. And perhaps you have never really listened to it yet. I don't know how anyone who listens to God's word and takes an interest in it, you know what happens? It's the most thrilling book that you ever read. And you know, it grips you. It does. It captivates you. And it's not that you hold truth, but rather the truth holds you. It's not that you grasp things, but things grasp you and will not let you go. And that you revel in these things. And that joy and delight, and God becomes very real. And you can't get enough of it. If that's not happened to you, you haven't gone in for it yet. And you're still following afar off. And then beware of murmuring against God's food and God's leaders. I know the overseers maybe are not the best. There's always room for improvement. But you know, they're maybe the best that there is there. And I remember a young man coming up in a certain meeting to the brethren back home. And he says, you men are not real overseers. He says, you're not real overseers because you're not meeting all the qualifications as in Timothy and Titus and so on. And the brother said, could you do any better? Well, no, not really. Well, do you know anybody else in the assembly could do any better? Well, no. Well, if you were choosing men near to it as you could get, who would you get? You men. And end of argument. That was it. Don't murmur against the leaders. They're doing their very best. And then, of course, it's terrible to be foolhardy. And temptation, of course, to tempt the Lord, of course, means to put yourself in a position and say, now, Lord, get me out of this. Put yourself in a position. Surround yourself with all the evil and temptation of the day and say, now, Lord, get me out of it. Be a faithful God and get me out of it. Do you think that God will do that? Well, that's what they were doing. That's what tempting the Lord means. To put yourself in a position and expect God to get you out of it. That's what the devil tempted. Whenever he says, you know, you go and cast yourself down. Put yourself in a position where God is going to have to, in the angel's hands, bear thee up. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not put yourself in a position that God never told you to, nor led you to, and expect God to get you out of it. And let me say this in passing, and finish it. Well, Paul says then, they're all in samples to us, so we have looked at the warnings. And he says, now let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Take a lesson from Israel. They thought they could stand and they didn't. They had all these privileges, but they fell just the same. What would you say but a person could be tempted standing at the kitchen sink? A sister standing at the kitchen sink could be tempted, shall we say, in any of these things. You don't have to go into an idol's temple to be tested, to be tempted. Well, you could be tempted in your work, you know. You have to go into the office and the temptation's there, and it's not an idol's temple, and the temptation is there. Ah, that's what verse number 13 means. As long as you're in the will of God, as long as you haven't stepped out of His will, and as long as you're not in a questionable place like that, there's no temptation taken you, but such as cometh to man. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. In the temple, yes. Everywhere else, no. You'll not be tempted more than you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. Sometimes there's the door, like Joseph. Sometimes there is no door. It's prayer. And God hears. And God, as it were, just preserves and protects us. So as long as we're in a place where we ought not to be, it's no use saying that we cannot fall. We will. But we're where God intends us to be. And we're, as it were, trying to walk with the Lord. No matter what temptation comes our way, we'll be able to resist it. Because God will see to it that we're not tempted above that which we're able. And in the strength of that, Paul says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now shall we pray? Ask the Lord's grace. Our Father, we thank Thee for this very important passage that we have looked together, and we realize that there are truths that are right up to date. We see that the temptations are the same today as they were at the beginning of the church age, and the same as they were in the days of the people of Israel in the wilderness. But we thank Thee for Thy provision. We thank Thee for our standing in Christ and indwelling Spirit. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus interceding for us, and we are absolutely sure and confident that as long as we keep our eye upon the Lord, that we will be preserved, and that the Lord will preserve us through to His heavenly kingdom. We pray that Thou wilt bless every brother and sister here. Help us to acknowledge our baptism. Help us to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ and all these things that we have looked at this evening. Bless the assembly here, other assemblies represented here, the assemblies throughout this vast country, that God will grant that they would follow after the Lord, following the principles laid down in God's Word, and that the Lord will strengthen them, and that the light would shine in these last closing days. We commend us to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.